Let's pray together once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording in your word not only examples of virtue and godly trust and encouragement, such as the psalm that we've just sung, but also, Lord, for recording for us examples where your people fail to live up to your expectations, to warn us of the weakness of the flesh and alert us to ways in which our adversary would seek to trip us up. We pray, Lord, that you'll guide our meditation together this morning, that your Spirit would help us in it to see things that would guide our lives this week, and that we could live more pleasing to you and more effectively as witnesses to the world around us because of this passage that you've given to us. We pray in our Savior's name. Well, we're working our way through this final story in the epilogue. Two stories in the epilogue. This is the one that has to deal with social strife and the children of Israel, the nation at large, has decided to go to war with the tribe of Benjamin because of the affair at Gibeah with the Levite. And in chapter 21, they realized they went too far. They did far more than they had any justification for. They nearly destroyed the entire tribe. And now they've got to find wives for these men. To do that, they resort to crimes as bad as or worse than the crime that led to this whole episode in the first place, which was the rape of the Levite's concubine in Gibeah. And we saw how they went and destroyed the nation of the city of Jabesh-Gilead in verses 10 through 15. And we have just read their advice now to the remaining 200 Benjamites who still need wives, that they need to lie in wait at the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't go to the feast. That would have been a wonderful thing for them to do, to unify the nation. Don't go to the feast. You hide in the vineyards, and when the daughters of Shiloh come out, probably the women that had dedicated themselves to the service of the sanctuary, you grab one, and she'll be your wife. And we left off just before verse 22, where in discussing this strategy, somebody recognizes there's a potential problem. You'll remember that this difficulty about wives for the Benjamites comes from an oath that the nation swore before they went to battle, saying, none of us is ever going to give his daughter to marry any of these Benjamites. They're just too terrible. Now that the war is over and they got to find women, where are you going to get them? Well, no other Israelite is willing to break the oath and incur God's wrath, because that was the sanction for an oath. If I don't do this, then may the Lord, or if I do this thing that's forbidden, may the Lord bring judgment on me. So they're afraid of their own oath. We've seen that it's very likely that since oaths are simply made between human parties, they could have agreed together that the oath is inappropriate and they could have released one another from it, just as Abraham released his servant Eliezer in the condition that the woman would not return with him to marry Abraham's son Isaac. But instead of taking that route, they're going and trying to push their sin off on other people, Jabesh-Gilead, the town of Shiloh. And in verse 22, they anticipate a problem. It shall be when their fathers or brethren, that is the fathers and brethren of these women who are going to be kidnapped and become Benjamite wives, come to us to complain. Why would they complain? Well, the fathers and brothers would have been among the men of Israel who took this oath. We're not going to give our daughters to Benjamin. And now look, by doing this, we have violated our oath, because the Benjamites now have married our daughters and God's going to bring judgment on us. We will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. We didn't think about this when we fought the war. For you did not give them at this time, that is, you didn't give your daughters to the Benjamites, that you should be guilty. You didn't break your oath. Technically, you have kept your oath. We're telling Benjamin to go grab these girls. we're giving them permission to marry our daughters. And we went to war to take vengeance on a single case of rape in Gibeah. But we've implicitly agreed to the Benjamites, we're not going to bother you. If you take these girls by force, we won't touch you. We're giving our permission for this whole thing. How is that any different from giving them our daughters directly? You can see the hypocrisy here in their reasoning. And the answer, of course, that is given here is, you did not give unto them at this time. No individual Israelite gave his individual daughter deliberately to an individual Benjamite. Yes, we as a whole, we the Israelites, have tacitly agreed here that we're going to let the Benjamites marry our daughters, even though we swore we weren't going to do that. But no one of us did this. They just came and took them, so we're innocent. We're not guilty. This is a species of legalistic manipulation, in this case, of a promise. In other cases, people do this with God's commands. To get out of the plain intention of the words that have been promised or the words that have been commanded. And it is absolutely wrong. It's very common. It is perhaps most common in Roman Catholicism, where you bring up a verse and people will dance all around and around in circles to figure out why the verse doesn't apply to what it clearly is talking about. The Protestants are not innocent here. A lot of people, to maintain a theological position, will twist verses of Scripture in ways that are hardly believable to get things to come out the way they want them to come out. And it's wrong. Our Savior spoke out against it. And I thought it was worthwhile pausing a while to contemplate our Savior's exhortations against thinking like a lawyer. Because this is how a lawyer thinks. A lawyer is always looking for some formality in the wording of the contract that says, well, the contract doesn't strictly require that, so you don't have to do it. Or the law, strictly speaking, didn't forbid exactly that thing that you did. This is how lawyers think. They're not concerned with the intent. They're concerned with the specific words on the paper and how they work. I love language. I love to figure out what words mean. But woe unto us when we take the word of God and try to twist it in this way. Let's take a look at our Savior's exhortation here. First of all, in Matthew 15, verse 3, he is speaking to the Jewish leaders. He answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God commanded, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Now, this is a little obscure to us in our day, but you should understand that the law made provision for people to promise things, dedicate things to the temple. Perhaps like leaving a part of your estate to a school or a church or an organization. Some of us are at that point in life where we get emails from various organizations that we've been involved with saying, have you remembered us in your will? When you don't need it anymore, we'd like to have some of it. Would you pass some on to us? And what the Pharisees had decided was, if you had some property that was dedicated to the temple, in the, you still had it. You could use it. But it was dedicated to the temple. And then your parents fell into need. And they needed help. They needed relief. You could say, well, you know, yeah, I've got $100,000 in the bank here. But, you know, my estate has been dedicated to the temple. So it really is dedicated to God. And I can't give it to you. And that was their excuse. this kind of legal technicality to get out of the obvious obligation. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And how often in theological discussions this happens. People make void the word of God by their tradition. We need to be careful that we don't do this. We do things a certain way. We believe things in a certain pattern of thought that we're accustomed to. And it's very easy to think, I'm going to defend this, rather than examine it in the light of the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God. And that's a danger. Our Savior also warns about this in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16. The chapter where he rebukes the Jewish leaders so openly. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now, swearing here, we're talking about oaths again. We're talking about promises that people make. We saw that in a biblical oath, part of the oath is invoking God to punish you if you don't keep the oath. That's part and parcel of what an oath is. Well, the Jews of the first century treated the name of God with deep, deep superstition. They wouldn't utter it. And when they wrote it in their manuscripts, they even changed the font. Now, this is hard to do with a pen, okay? It's easy to change font in a word processor. But they would even change the font they wrote in when they wrote the name of God. And when they read it, they wouldn't say Jehovah or Yahweh. In fact, we've lost the pronunciation because they didn't pass that down to us. They would use another word, Adonai, the plural of my Lord, to refer to the deity when they saw the name. So they wouldn't take an oath by God. Instead, they would take an oath by some sacred object, such as the temple. But then somebody decided, well, you know, an oath by the temple is not really binding. You have to swear by the gold that's on the temple, otherwise it's not binding. And if you didn't swear by the gold on the temple, then even though you swore by the temple, your oath is not binding. You're free to do what you want. Or, verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. In other words, if you swear by the gift on the altar, that's binding. And you're guilty if you don't keep your promise. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the mattier waiters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Language is one of God's most precious gifts to us. By faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He said, let there be light, and His Word was so powerful it came into being. This is the name he gives to his own son. In the beginning was the Word. We should emulate him in our speech. Absolute truthfulness. No guile. Speaking the truth. Keeping our promises. The psalmist said, blessed is he that swears to his own hurt and repenteth not. And this applies, I think, particularly when we handle God's Word. I've noted frequently in recent days two different mechanisms of dealing with God's Word that are mentioned in the Scriptures. One is in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. When we encounter commands and instructions in this book, we should deal with them in a spirit of trembling. This is the Word of Almighty God. I want to do everything I can to understand it accurately, properly, and not misrepresent it, and not try to make excuses to find my way around it. That's the attitude God desires. But there's another attitude that's abroad. And Peter bore witness to it in his second epistle. He spoke of some of the things that are hard to be understood that Paul had written in some of his epistles. And he says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as in wrestle. They twist Paul's epistles, as they do also the other scriptures. Notice that he already considers Paul's epistles to be scripture. They twist these things as they do the other scriptures, and the consequences unto their own destruction. So we have a choice to make whenever we deal with the Word of God. We can tremble at it, or we can twist it to fit our assumptions and what makes us comfortable. And here we see the tribes of Israel not trembling at the oath that they have taken, or the excess behavior that they have brought upon their brother Benjamin, but twisting their words so that they're not going to be bound by it and they can go ahead with this crazy scheme about kidnapping the girls. But their attitude exposes the hypocrisy of the whole situation. If they have the authority to reinterpret the oath this way, even though we collectively are giving Benjamin permission to marry our daughters, we haven't done it individually, so it's okay. Why don't they just cancel the oath? The whole episode emphasizes the wisdom of our Lord's teaching. Swear not at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So in verse 23, the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and built in them. You'll recall that there's a strong parallel between the description of what happened at Jabesh-Gilead and what happened at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And this is the last point of that parallel, because in chapter 21, verse 14, Benjamin came again at that time and they gave them wives of those whom they had saved alive, of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And here also, the children of Benjamin now have wives from those who were involved in this ceremony at Shiloh. So it rounds out that parallelism that we observe between these two episodes, emphasizing that the children of Israel aren't seeking God's face. They aren't asking for the Lord's guidance here to deal with this problem. They simply have come up with a plan, and they're going to turn the crank, and everything's going to come out the other end like sausage. Again, consider the irony. One woman was terribly, criminally abused. A campaign to punish that abuse has turned into the loss of over 26,000 Benjamites, 40,000 men in Israel's army, and the entire male and adult population of Jabesh-Gilead. In addition to women and children in Jabesh-Gilead, and the Benjamite cities. They have forced 600 Israelite virgins, 400 from Jabesh-Gilead, and 200 who were dedicated to the service of the tabernacle into marriages against their will. Completely upside down and backwards. Verse 24, the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence every man to his inheritance. The expression here is an echo of one that appears at the end of Joshua and also at the beginning of Judges. In Joshua 24:28, this is after the corporate conquest is done. Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. That's what's happening here. They went out, every man to his inheritance. And that notice is repeated in chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went, every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Remember that the conquest was intended to have two phases. First of all, the nation as a whole was to go through and subdue the great centers. They conquered the five-king coalition in the south. They conquered Hazor in the north. they broke the back of the Canaanite opposition. Then the tribes were to go to their individual territories, and within those territories, they were to subdue the Canaanites and put them out of business and establish the worship of the Lord. And Joshua 24:28, Judges 2:6, record the point at which that happened. Every man now, instead of staying together as a unified army, they go into their inheritance. But now we read the same thing here. At that time, they departed, every man to his inheritance. And it suggests that this is happening very close to that time when, in fact, the nation did disperse to do its job of individual conquest. It's a good place for us to remember the evidence that we have for the date of this epilogue. It happens, according to 21:24, close to the start of the individual tribal possessions. It includes references to Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, and Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. It describes the migration of Dan, which is being mentioned back in chapter 1 already, and was even mentioned at the end of Joshua. And we're told that Shiloh is in the land of Canaan, not in the land of Israel. That's an expression that is used throughout the book of Joshua to describe something. In the land of Canaan, before it comes fully under the control of Israel. And I'm increasingly persuaded that these events, these two chapters, five chapters, 17 through 21, actually happened during the same period of time that is described in chapters 1 and 2. This is way, way back there at the beginning of the history. I noticed in reviewing the overall structure of the book, the Lord's words in Judges 2, verses 1 and 2. This is at the end of that introductory period. And the Lord sends a message to them. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. And if you will, chapters 17 to 21 are amplifying how that happened, how it was that Israel did not obey God's voice. They give the background. These chapters give the background for the spiritual apostasy and civil disunity that we find in the introduction. And we'll see this as we go on and review those chapters in concluding the book. But before we do that, I want to just pause and think about these chapters here as an example of almost anti-conquest. Israel's supposed to go out and conquer the land. But they're directly opposing what they should have been doing. Here are several points that show that contrast. First of all, in Deuteronomy 7:5, Moses commanded them to destroy the worship of Canaan. Thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. Probably that should be their Asherahs, the Asherah images, images of the female consort of Baal, and burn their graven images with fire. What's going on in chapter 17? Micah is perpetuating and sponsoring an idolatrous sanctuary. And he's even making some new idols. Far from destroying the idols, they're making new ones. Another point. Under the Lord's direction, Joshua and the elders had assigned each tribe its place in the land. They had divided up the land into divisions, and then they assigned them to people. And in chapter 13 of Joshua, we read that Joshua was old and stricken in years. The Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Verse 7. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and the other half of Manasseh, of course, were already accommodated on the other side of Jordan. So each tribe had its assigned territory. This was all worked out together. But in chapter 18, Dan says, I don't like my territory. I'm not going to subdue it. I'm going to go conquer a peaceful city way up in the far north. Actually, probably far beyond the boundaries of Israel as originally spied out. Way, way up didn't enough. A third point. When Israel offered a city peace, when they made peace with a city, that city was to be tributary to Israel. That meant it was to keep Israel's laws, which were, of course, the laws of God. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. But in Judges 19, we have Gibeah, an Israelite city. The writer is very careful that we know that. The Levite didn't want to spend the night in Jebus because it was not an Israelite city. They wanted to spend the night in Gibeah, a city of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet even that Israelite city is not subject to the laws of God. It is behaving like Sodom. In fact, you'll remember the writer draws a detailed parallel between Sodom and what goes on in Gibeah, so we don't miss the similarity between the two. Not only are they not bringing the cities into conformance with the law of God, they're actually behaving in an ungodly way themselves. Another point. Israel was to destroy the pagan nations. Chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, 20:16. Of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. But in chapter 20, they do this to Gibeah, an Israelite city. And in 21, they do it to Jabesh-Gilead, another Israelite city. And above all, Deuteronomy 7 makes it clear that they were not to intermarry with these nations. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. But in Judges chapter 21, they apply this standard to their fellow Israelites. You see how completely upside down, backwards, cattywampus this thing is. Yeah, they're having a conquest, all right. They're conquering themselves. And they're not conquering the Canaanites. And I think we remarked before that this is sadly often the case among believers who are busy destroying one another and finding an excuse thereby not to fight with what our adversary is doing in our own midst. Verse 25 brings us to the fourth instance of the refrain that we have seen many times in the book already, and that is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The expression comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 12 and 13 are a major concentration in the book of Deuteronomy of the expression to do what is right, either in the eyes of man or in the eyes of God. Chapter 12 is the chapter that commands worship at a central sanctuary. Don't go off and worship other gods in other places. Chapter 13 is the chapter that tells how you are to deal with a wayward individual or a wayward city, how you are to punish them, how the nation is authorized to gather together and deal with them. And the repetition of this refrain in these chapters, these final chapters here, reminds us of how Israel is deviating from the standards that Moses laid down in the book of Deuteronomy. Not only do we find it in two of the four instances of the refrain, the first and the last, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, but it's also echoed at the beginning of each of the cycles, 2:11, 3:7, and 3:12, 4:1, 8:1, 10:6, and 13:1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You've got to remember the phrase sight of is the same as eyes of in Hebrew. It's a different English words being used to translate the same Hebrew word. So that is the second part of this refrain, which is repeated so commonly. The first part of it was there was no king in Israel. And I suggested when we began the epilogue that the reference here is not to a human king, because they had tried that. Abimelech was described as a king. He set himself up as a king. He didn't solve any problem. It's not that they needed a human king. It's that they had rejected the kingship of Jehovah, which was well established already in the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 15, verse 18. The Lord shall reign. That's the verb form of the word king. Forever and ever. Numbers 23:11. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. This is one of Balaam's blessings. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. Well, who? What king was among Israel? Well, he just said, the Lord his God is with him. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, he, that is the Lord, was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. They had abandoned, they had forsaken the kingship of Jehovah. Well, that concludes the serial exposition of the book. What I'd like to do now, starting today and then going on next week, is go back and survey the book. And I want to start by surveying the epilogue and then looking how it fits together with the prologue. And then we'll get into a brief survey of the cycles. And finally get back to the question that really interested me in Judges in the first place, which is, why does the book of Hebrews select the particular judges that it selects who don't seem to be the most virtuous ones in the book? Why does it select them as the heroes of faith? Well, let's look at the epilogue once more and think about the overall structure of the book. In the center, just one line on your chart here, but it really is the bulk of the book, chapter 3, verse 7, through the end of chapter 16, there are eight major local leaders and six lesser ones. Now, two of those leaders, Deborah and Barak, function very closely together, and so they're described in a single cycle. So you've got seven cycles, in whole or in part. The cycle with Abimelech is very brief. It only has the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you're often with other stuff, and it doesn't have the other pieces. But in general, you'll find rebellion, God's retribution, the repentance of the people, rebuke, and restoration. I didn't put those in here. We'll talk about those in our final summary. And this set of cycles, they're so clearly marked. They start at a point, they end at a point. Well, that leaves off two pieces of material, one at the beginning, one at the end. So those we call the introduction or prologue, chapters 1 and 2, with I think the first six verses of chapter 3, and then 17 through 21. So I want to compare them with each other. I've hinted at the comparison here. In the prologue, the introduction, there is an alternation. Each of them starts with the death of Joshua. It tells about the nation's experience. There is a warning from God, and then the nation responds in some way. The fact that the death of Joshua is repeated at the beginning of chapter 2 verses 6 through 10, tells us that chapter 2 does not follow chapter 1 chronologically. He's going back to the beginning again and then reciting things a second time. Why does he do that? He's doing that to make a different emphasis. The first chapter focuses on the social disintegration of the nation, their failure to work together to get the job done. And the second chapter focuses on their spiritual departure from the Lord. Those are the same two themes that we see emphasized in the epilogue, in reverse order. In chapters 17 and 18, we have the nation's spiritual weakness as they set up their own idols and go into idolatry. And then in chapters 19 through 21, there is the social strife of the nation in tearing themselves apart and going to war with Benjamin. Well, let's quickly review these two stories, and then we'll go back and look at the prologue. I've gone over with you the dating information that would substantiate the idea that this epilogue actually is concurrent with the events in chapters 1 and 2. And in particular, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. By the time you get to the end of this first panel in chapters 1 and 2, already God is saying, you have not thrown down their altars. You have not obeyed my voice. You have failed to do what I commanded you to do. Now we have these two stories in the epilogue, and I have noted for you here once more the references to Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 12, warning against false sanctuaries, tells the people that they are to doing every man what is right in his own eyes. They're not to do that. They're to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. And that condemns what was going on in chapter 17 and 18. Because Micah, first of all, and then the whole tribe of Dan insist on going after their own sanctuary with their own idolatrous gods. Then in chapters 19 to 21, the social strife. We've already referenced Deuteronomy 13, verse 18, in discussing the discipline that is to be brought upon a wayward nation. And the principle is, you're to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. But we have this refrain, two times to structure the first story, twice as an inclusio around the second story. Each time there was no king in Israel. The first instance in the story of Micah and the last instance in the story of Benjamin contain this reference. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Contrary to the instruction of Deuteronomy 12 and 13, they were to do what is right in the eyes of God. Now what's going on? And remember the practice in the first piece of the epilogue, and that is Micah, who is leading the establishment of an idolatrous sanctuary. I'd just like to remind you, back in chapter 17, verses 4 and following, Micah had stolen some money from his mother. He gave it back to her. We read, he restored the money, verse 4, unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. The graven image and the molten image are two distinct images. They're separated in later references. We saw that they probably represent Baal and either Asherah or Ashtoreth. The two goddesses frequently get confused. It's not clear what their relationship is to one another. Israel is accused of worshiping them both. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. This was happening in the first two chapters. Here, I think, is the description of somebody actually doing that. He not only had a statue of Baal, whom he apparently considered another name for Jehovah. The mother said, I'm dedicating this to the Lord. She thought she was worshiping the Lord with this. She not only had these two images, but he also had teraphim. That's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And it's some kind of an idol. That much is clear. They seem to have family significance. And it's been suggested, I think with good reason, that the teraphim are representations of deceased ancestors who are reverenced in the home. So, when you see somebody worshiping before a statue of a saint, that is an instance of a teraphim. It is a statue of somebody deceased whom you are venerating in a certain way. And that's what he had in his little sanctuary. And then we find an irregular Levite here who has not stayed with his Levitical territory. He's not tending his flocks and his fields. He makes his way to Micah's house. He set up practice as a private priest. Josh, kind of like what you did with chiropractic. You didn't join a group practice. You're in private practice, which is fine because God never assigned you a chiropractic territory with chiropractic cities and said, Josh, here's where you're supposed to be. You're doing what you're supposed to, but this priest was not doing what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be in his Levitical city and supporting the sanctuary, but he's in private practice. And in verses 7 to 13 of chapter 17, we see him doing all he can to move ahead in his practice and increase his income. He's not qualified to be a priest at all. He's not a descendant of Aaron, but he's going to be a priest. And so he's on his way. And then the third division in chapter 19, we have a tribe that is out of order, and that is the tribe of Dan. Instead of settling where they were supposed to, they are going after a new territory, finding a relatively weak Gentile city that they can easily destroy and overtake. So we have these two stories. Chapter 17 and 18, they abandon the Lord. 19 to 21, which we've just gone through, they fail to cohere as a nation. They fight with each other. And it seems to me that the sequence here presents a nice little lesson for us. That if you don't stay close to the Lord, you're not going to be able to stay together as a people. The coherence of a society depends on their agreement about the basic values and principles that they hold. As long as Israel is faithful to the Lord, they could work together. When they deviate from the Lord, they fall apart. Then my wife noticed back in the first part of the book, yeah, but back there, the social disunity precedes the spiritual disintegration. What does that mean? Well, I think we recognize the importance of our fellowship together as a group. And that is that we need to hold each other accountable. We need to encourage, rebuke, exhort one another. And that is how we stay close to the Lord. So you take the prologue and the epilogue together, you have this sequence of thought. Being together, assembling together, that's what church means. Assembling with other believers is a way to remain faithful to the Lord. Failure to assemble, failure to work together leads to spiritual departure, and then spiritual departure leads to complete social disintegration. It's a spiral that Israel went into. They would not work together. They fell away from the Lord. They began to fight each other. But, of course, there's the reverse of that as well. If we are faithful to our fellowship together, to encouraging one another, we will become increasingly faithful to the Lord, and He will bind us to one another more and more closely. Well, that's all we're going to do for today, and that's a good deal. And next week, Lord willing, we'll go back and briefly review the preface of the book, remind ourselves of what happened there, and then review the book as a whole. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for preserving these lessons for us. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to yourself. And to that end, Lord, that you would encourage us in our assembly together, that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Not just physically, Lord, but spiritually as well, that we will be sensitive to one another's needs, to offer encouragement and comfort where there is pain, to offer exhortation where there is wandering. We pray, Lord, that you would help us through one another, by your Spirit, to remain faithful to you. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I thought we should sing as a closing hymn, a hymn that commemorates once again as Psalm 91 did. We sang a paraphrase of Psalm 91 before the study. Psalm 102 says, "Thou art alone art God, everlasting is thy throne." It's a remembrance, a reminder for us of the Lord as our King. So find Psalm 102, first section of the Blue Book. And when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn.